My name's Doug. I have the privilege of leading the team here at Parkhurst, and it's brilliant to have you here. If you don't normally come to Parkhurst Community Church, we're thrilled that you're here to celebrate today with us. It's one of the best days of the year for everyone, not just Christians, but it's a great day to come to church. So we're glad that you're here with us this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11. So if you have a Bible or a phone and you want to follow along, head to John chapter 11. If you don't have any of that stuff, the verses will be behind me on the screen. For most of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at, we're doing a couple of things today. We are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are also finishing up a series that we've been in as a church over the last 7 weeks. We've been looking at the different I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus makes seven statements about himself. He says, I am, I am, I am. And you can read them in John, or you can go find them, the rest of them, on our website. They're not like hidden. And today we end with his statement of him being the resurrection and the life. And we thought it'd be a good Sunday to end that series with, because basically you have to speak about the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. I think it goes without saying. And so we're doing two things together. We're looking at Jesus' statement of him being the resurrection and the life, and we are celebrating the fact that he is actually the resurrection and the life. So let's read. We're going to read from John 11. It's a slightly different passage, maybe for a regular Resurrection Sunday. We're not actually going to read a resurrection account this morning. I just want to really read a portion of that. Let's read from John 11 from verse 17. Let me just give you the context here quickly. Jesus had a few mates, close mates, when he was on earth. And more like besides the disciples, like they were in a different category, okay? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, they were Jesus's pals. Like I think if Jesus had any time off and wanted to watch the rugby and go for a bra, their house is like where he would end up. Like they were some of his best friends. You see them popping up again and again in the Gospels. And basically what happens is Lazarus, I'm giving you the fast-forwarded story here. You can go and read it. It's in John chapter 11. You can go read the whole thing if you don't normally come to church. And maybe you used to go to church and you've heard the story of Lazarus. And so this is like a refresher for you. But anyway, Lazarus gets sick and they send, Jesus isn't there. They send word to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. You better come quickly. And Jesus basically doesn't. For good reason, and he explains why, but he doesn't come, and Lazarus dies, and then like a few days later, Jesus eventually arrives. Everyone's kind of bleak with him. He's like, hey, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And eventually, you know, basically Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And then it's at the end of that he says he's the resurrection and the life. Okay, now I basically said to you the passage we're going to read, but I wanted to help put this passage in the right place because we don't have time to read the account of Lazarus's resurrection is quite long. And there's a few things I want us to look at this morning. So from verse 17, let's read this. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Let's pray together as we come to look at God's word. Father, we ask this morning that as we spend these minutes looking at and listening to your word, that you would speak to us. We're a varied crowd of people. We have different needs. We have different circumstances. We have different perspectives. on you and what's true and the way the world is. We pray that, as we ask every week, that you, the living God, would speak now your life-giving words to us. That on today, a day that we celebrate the most important event in history, you would speak again to our hearts. For those of us for whom this is familiar, it would be new and fresh waves of truth and grace that flood our lives. And for those who still wrestle with us, that you would speak and reveal your glory and your grace and your love and your truth to them. That collectively in this place this morning, we would hear your voice through my words, and that you would do us so much good through our reflection on your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many people struggle to believe the Bible. A lot of people think who aren't, some in the church, but many who aren't a part of a church struggle. They think that the Bible's kind of this made up book, like a concoction of fables and stories and blatant lies and like interesting teachings and a mixture of a whole bunch of other random things. And maybe that's your view. And a lot of people accuse the Bible and attribute it like poor motives. Like the guys who designed the Bible, they're really going after mind control. They're just trying to manipulate the masses and, you know, pull off this elaborate con so that they can oppress people and benefit and prosper and all that kind of stuff. And I hear where that accusation comes from. All I want to say this morning is that if that was their goal, they did a terribly, terribly poor job of putting together a manuscript that's like a con. Because there's so much more you could have done with the Bible to make it more convincing if you were going to do a con artist kind of thing. And one of the things, you know, if I was going to do it, one of the things I would have included would have been interviews with Lazarus. Don't you think that would have been a good idea? They're not here. All you see in the accounts of the scriptures is Jesus says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." Or if you have an old school Bible, it says, "Lazarus, come forth." Yeah, that's like the King James, "Lazarus, come forth." When I was a kid, I always thought, why did he come forth? Like, I was like, that's poor. And I was like, yeah, it took me a while to figure out, oh, okay, that's what he means. He's like, "Lazarus, come out," you know, and that's it. And they say, hey, as he like shuffles out all wrapped up in the grave clothes, then they unwrap him. And you hear nothing more from Lazarus. There's no one with a microphone in his face saying, "Lazarus, how are you doing?" It kind of feels like they've missed something here. If Lazarus had been resurrected today, can you imagine? It almost feels like Lazarus was resurrected in the wrong time in history. And if he was resurrected now, it would be all over the 24-hour news cycle. There would be reels of Lazarus. Like, it would be all over social media. It would be all over the place. Kids would be doing TikTok dances of Lazarus getting unwrapped from his things. You would be doing that. You know you would be doing it. It would be a sensation. And yet here, there's very little from Lazarus. There's nothing from Lazarus and very little hype about it. It says, though, that many people did come to see Lazarus. I want to check out what's actually happened. They knew Lazarus. They came from Jerusalem to Bethany. It's not far. You can walk there. It's close. 2 kilometers away. And they come to check out. It's like, hey, Lazarus, like, we just want to touch you, feel you, like, poke you in the eye. Like, are you actually alive? Like, what happened, bro? Like, you know, you died. And then you were alive again. You're like, how does it feel? What did you do for those 4 days that you were in the tomb there? Like some would doubt, was he actually dead? It says later on in John that so many people believed and came to see what happened to Lazarus, that the religious leaders actually hatched a plan to put Lazarus to death. They wanted to kill him because everyone was getting all excited. Imagine being Lazarus. You haven't thought this through. You die, then your friend raises you from death. Out you come, you get unwrapped. Like, here we are, I'm back again. And because you've been raised from the dead, then everyone wants to kill you. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me back just so that oaks go hunting me down to wipe me out again, kind of thing. Luckily, the attention shifts from Lazarus onto Jesus. Many saw and believed, and it says that many saw and didn't believe. A resurrection, let me say that a resurrection has always caused people problems. A resurrection has always caused people problems. And belief in a resurrection has always been difficult for people. It was difficult for people then who saw Lazarus come out of a tomb and helped unwrap him to believe that this man was dead and now he is alive again. And as word spread, not everyone who saw him believed. The same thing is true with Jesus. Risen from death on the day that we celebrate today, Resurrection Sunday, it says that many saw him. Religious leaders who orchestrated and ordered his death saw him cruising around and didn't believe that this is the same man. You can be so close. You can be so close to a resurrection and still not believe. It can be right in front of your eyes and you can still not believe that it's true. That is not a new problem. That's an age-old problem. That sometimes the closer you can get to a resurrection, the harder your heart can be. And yet, the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in the history of the world. If you don't believe that, I would love to buy you coffee to convince you otherwise. It is the single most important event in the history of the world. Some people would say, isn't the death of Jesus a bit more important? To which I would repeat to you the words of Augustine, one of the early church leaders, church fathers. He says, it doesn't take much to believe in the crucifixion. Doesn't. It takes a lot to believe in the resurrection. To believe that Jesus died, okay, but to believe he rose again, like he said he would, now we're talking. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ fundamentally upends and changes everything. And Paul makes this abundantly clear, and Ton will reference this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christians are to be pitied above all people. Like, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you should feel so sorry for Christians. You should mock them. You should mercilessly mock them if Jesus' bones were found somewhere. Because your fate is futile. You have some people who say, no, I believe in Jesus. If they find Jesus' bones and they find his tomb, it's not going to affect my faith because I still have faith. You know, they can find those bones and it won't affect me. Guys, that's not what Paul said. He said, if they find the bones, it's all over. It's all over. It's a con. It's rubbish. You should be pitied because you bought the lie. You drank the Kool-Aid. You've been duped. But that hasn't happened. And it's never going to happen because he walked out of that grave. They're never going to find the bones. But he makes that comment. It says, if it didn't happen, because everything turns and everything hangs on the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it changes your past, it changes your present, and it'll change your future. Let me explain why. If you're a regular here, I think mercifully let me tell you, I'm going to be shorter than I normally am. If you're a visitor, if you come back next week, the sermons are normally 2 hours. You're only getting an introduction this morning. How does it change your past? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change your past? Jesus is dying on the cross right before he gives up his last breath. What does he cry out? In English, we have three words. In Greek or Aramaic, it's one phrase. Tetelestai. It is finished. It's finished. He's hanging there on the cross. He's about to give up his last breath. And he shouts out from the cross. So there's no, what did he say? Did anyone hear what he said? No. It says he shouts out from the cross. They could hear what he said. Tetelestai. It is finished. Well, what is finished? What is finished? I would argue that it is the payment of sin for the world. Let me read a couple of passages to you. In Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14, there's a long, elaborate argument there, but one verse, it says, therefore, by one offering, God has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Sanctified is a complicated word that talks about the ongoing change and the ongoing holiness project in Christians, making them look more like Jesus. But it says, for in one offering, he has perfected forever those who are still getting made to look perfect. It happened once. One offering did it and made those who would place faith in that offering perfect forever. It is finished. There's been one offering that has perfected your life forever. And it wasn't ever any offering you made. It is that offering of Jesus offering himself on the cross. Romans 4 verse 25, Paul argues this. He says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. He was raised to life, justification. Now you get in all the heavy, complicated theological words here. What is justification? Justification is to be justified. Somebody once said, it's lame, but it's helpful. It's just as if you'd never sinned. Like you're justified. It's like a legal term, declaration. Like it's okay. You get set free and others taking your punishment. You're justified. He was raised so that the effects of his it is finished on the cross can be applied to your life. Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, he says this, God, he made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You may not know much of the Bible, and even if you do, that is a verse that's worth writing down. Put it on your fridge. Because there's an exchange that happens there where God takes the one who knew no sin. This is Jesus, the one who never, ever knew any sin. He never committed a single sin. It says he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we could become the righteousness. It's like he swaps. Jesus gets the sin and we get the perfect righteousness that he lives. There's a swap that happened. And all of your sin, pay attention, all of your sin, past, present, and future, gets put on Jesus in that moment. That's why he said, it is finished. Not like, it is a great start. I'm getting there. It is finished. It bends my mind to think that on that day, 2,000 years ago, all of my sin and all of your sin and all of the sin of the world got put on one man. That's what Corinthians says, that he who knew no sin became sin. No sin was left out of it. It all gets put on one man. Past, present, and future. The fact that Jesus died for the sins that you and I are still going to commit. It is finished. It is finished. This is the most amazing news, if you've never heard it before, that you don't have to jump through any kind of religious hoops to make yourself acceptable to God. What are you going to do? How's your self-improvement project going to go? How are you going to tidy yourself up? What are you going to do that's going to impress God? Say, God, I've stopped dabbling in that. I've stopped doing that. I'm much nicer to my neighbors. You know, and God's like, whatever. What on earth are you doing? Because you're never going to be good enough. The standard is perfection, and anything short of that is rebellion. And so it's terrible news if you think that getting right with God is a self-improvement project. It's all just belief in that one phrase, it is finished. It's finished. He has taken it all upon himself for us. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin in ways, sometimes we're aware of them, and many ways that we're not. Some people really push back against that these days and say, like, I'm not a sinner. I'm here. I'm listening to you on Sunday morning. I'm a good person. It's like, yeah, you might be a nice person, but you're not a good person. There's only one. Jesus says there's only one person who's good, and that's God alone. Everybody else falls short of the glory of God. As my friend Charles likes to remind me, we're all wicked. That's what the Bible says. That's the assessment of your heart, is that you're wicked and you need saving. You need healing. You need restoration to God. And sometimes we feel that, don't we? I think that sometimes people don't feel it. But I think when many people are honest with themselves, and maybe if you were ever honest with yourself, there's stuff in your life that you are ashamed of. There's stuff that you regret. There's stuff you wish you hadn't done. There's stuff that you're deeply embarrassed about. There's stuff that you can feel that's made a distance between you and other people, if you're honest with yourself. And there's stuff that's made a distance between you and God. Sometimes we're a bit less sensitive to that. But that's the Bible's assessment of us, is that we are broken sinners who need putting back together and reconciling, first with God and then with people that we've sinned against. And here in this one act of it is finished, all of our shame and all of our sin and all of our guilt gets put on one man so that we don't have to carry it anymore, whether or not you feel it. Because you can dumb down those feelings. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't feel terribly ashamed. I don't feel terribly guilty. Life's actually pretty sweet. Like, I don't know what you're on about. I have a great life. The fact that you've dumbed down a sensitivity to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your life is not a carte blanche that you haven't sinned. It's just that you're not aware of the dire situation that you may be in. This is not just for unbelievers and non-Christians, is for everyone. And in that one act, Jesus does something that we can never ever do for ourselves. I think it's Tim Keller who uses told the story of when you go shopping and you buy whatever it is, they give you a receipt. Well, they should. They give you a receipt. And then you take the receipt with you. And then when you go out, this happens a lot in South Africa. You go out and there's security people at the exit. And sometimes they'll stop you. Like, this always happens at Sportsman's Warehouse when I go there. I don't know. Maybe I look like a shoplifter. Maybe it's their policy. I don't know. But they always stop me and then they want to see the receipt. And then somebody just has a casual glance at it. And then they like scribble on it. I don't know what protocols they've got, but that seems to work for them. Seems to be happy that little scribble with a black marker, and then off I go. And then you walk out the shop, and you know what that receipt is. That receipt is proof that the stuff that you're walking out the shop with never has to be paid for again. That's why you keep the receipt. If you didn't have the receipt and you took the stuff out the shop, they would say, have you paid for that? Yeah. Where's the proof? I promise you, I was there, you know, checkout number 3 there. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof that you've paid for that stuff? He says that the resurrection is the receipt that the sin has been paid for, never to be ever paid for again. Never. You can't pay twice for products. It's been paid for, and the resurrection stands as a receipt. Whenever you hear or you feel accusing voices coming into your life saying, you're not good enough, you need to work your way back to God. You're a mess. All these things you've done in your life, all these things that you struggle with, all these things that you still will struggle with, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? Or what are you going to show? And I would argue, I think the Bible argues that you point at the resurrection and say the resurrection is the receipt, that it was paid, never to be paid for again. It is finished. That's the good news for Christians, who we've placed our faith in another dying in our place. And we walk around, as it were, with the receipts of the resurrection. It changes your past. It lets you go free to live differently. It doesn't just change your past, it changes your present. Jesus says in verse 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Everyone, read it slow. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's not true, is it? Well, it is. He's talking at different levels here. This is the resurrection that believers in Jesus have experienced now. If you're a believer in Jesus, a reminder this morning that you have already experienced a resurrection. You've already undergone one resurrection. There's another one coming, but you've already experienced one. You are alive now. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet now those who live and believe in me will never die. Why? Because you now possess eternal life. And yes, there will be some interruption in your physical body, and you're going to die at some point. It's going to happen to all of us, most of us, unless Jesus comes back. You're going to die. But it says that you will live. If you believe, you will live. Here's another couple of scriptures to encourage us. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses." You are saved by grace. "He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Nobody needs a comprehension lesson or a Greek lesson on a Sunday morning. But very simply, this is past tense. Made us alive. He has also raised us up with Christ. These things have happened. Not will happen. He will make you alive. He has made us alive in Christ. You, if you've placed faith in Jesus, are alive now in Jesus Christ. You've experienced the resurrection. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you're alive in Christ. You have been seated in the heavens with Christ in a spiritual sense. You're secure there with him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through" what? "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that you have been brought into a living hope. It's now. In Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul says this, "When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is the reality I want to impress upon you, that if you are a believer in Jesus, now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are eternally alive. That your life will be interrupted by a physical death, but you, according to Jesus, you will never die. You will live with him forever. And it's connected to what? to the resurrection. Those are all those verses that are connected to the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise, you can't be made alive. But because he has been made alive, never to die again, as we believe in him, that life is imparted to us, and you will never, ever die. You will always be with him. Let me just say this. This should change your life now. It should have already. But sometimes Christians, we're a bit doof. We're slow. We're dim-witted. We don't soak our minds and our hearts in truth enough. You don't wake up in the morning. I promise you don't, most of the time. And remind yourself that Christ lives in you. That you are born again to a living hope. That your whole life has been upended by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It should produce in us, as C.S. Lewis would say, joy unspeakable, power, a contagious life. Now, maybe some of you are sitting here this morning, you're not Christians. You say, yo, I'm glad you raised that point, because I know a lot of Christians, they're miserable. Flipping, not the ones I'm sitting here with in church. You know, these folks, they invited me along, I decided to come. But like other Christians I met, they are painful people. Oh, worst advertisement for Christianity ever is Christians that you know. Not just because they may be miserable or whatever, but because they don't have their act together. They're a bunch of hypocrites. I know what they get up to. I've checked some of my Christian mates. If that's the life-transforming power of Jesus at work in their life, then it's a load of nonsense, because it doesn't seem to be having any effect on their life. They seem to kind of still struggle with the same things, if you know what I'm saying. You know, they haven't made much progress. And you know what I would say? Amen. Amen. The message of the gospel is not that God would get a hold of a few people, forgive them, and make them perfect now, and then evacuate them one day in the future. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that some people would discover that there's grace for sinners and that there's hope for those of us who struggle. And we would find a Savior who forgives us of our sin and tethers us to him. And all of our hope would be in him until the day we breathe our last breath. That we're not perfect, not by a long stretch. And that's why we know we still need him. Christians have not been made perfect in the experiential sense. You've been made perfect in a spiritual sense before the throne of God, but you're still going to fall flat on your face in some areas. And it may be an embarrassment to you in front of a watching world, and you may be a non-Christian or whatever else, somebody investigating faith and say, this is my obstacle, this is my difficulty with Christianity or with Christians. They claim one thing and they live a different way. You should call out Christians like that. You should. You should feel a confidence to do that. But I want to confront you with that the message of the Bible is different to what you may be believing and may have heard. Christians don't claim to be perfect. We don't have our act together. We just know the one who forgives and the one who makes us alive, the one whom all our hope is in. We've gone to him, and you can come with us to him. You're never going to be perfect. If you're looking at us for a perfect example, you're looking in the wrong place. Today, all over the world, people's eyes are on one man. And his name is Jesus, because he's the only one whose eyes are worthy of being set on, because he's the only perfect one. He's the only one who will show you what it looks like to live a perfect life. Christians will always, always, always disappoint you, sin against you, be a bunch of double-minded hypocrites. You don't look to them. You look to the one that they're looking to. The resurrection changes your present. The resurrection will change your future. Jesus says in verse 25, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Guys, there's coming a day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, for we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. He did it to Jesus. He's going to do it to you, and he's going to do it to us. That's his message to the Corinthians. And one day we're all going to stand there together. We're going to have been raised with Jesus. In Romans 8, Paul has a long argument, and he references a quote from Hosea about death and the sting of death and the victory of the grave. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? And sometimes Christians latch onto that a bit early. We say, and we like read it out at funerals and say, yeah, guys, death stings now. And the grave still has a hold. I walk every afternoon, most afternoons around Emerentia Dam, and you look into West Park Cemetery. There hasn't been a resurrection there ever. Death still holds. The grave still holds. Death still has a sting. But there is a day coming. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8. There is coming a day, he says, where that prophecy will be fulfilled. And then all of God's people will shout out together in one voice, where, O death, is your victory? Where now, grave, is your sting? Because we will have been physically resurrected like he was, we will be forever. One day, you're going to get a brand new, brand spanking new body, fit for eternity, just like Jesus has. One day. Not yet. That day is still coming. And it's a great hope for us that your future is secured. And that's the teaching of the scriptures, is that because he rose, you will rise with him. Because the resurrection changes your past, it changes your present, and it's going to change your future. And as Jesus finishes that section, you know what he says? He asks the most important question that's ever been asked in the history of the world. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let me ask you just the same question. Do you believe this? Belief is not, oh yeah, I believe it. Sounds like a good idea. Yeah, of course I believe it. I mean, I don't believe in, you know, the world is run by the flying spaghetti monster. I don't believe in this religion or that religion. Oh, of course I believe in Christianity. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. There's a difference to really believing the kind of belief that Jesus speaks about. I would use the example, if I put a chair here, this example has been used a lot. If I put a chair here and I said, I believe this chair can hold my weight. You know, you can say whatever you want about the chair and it holding your weight and stuff. It's a different thing to go and sit in the chair and actually place your faith in said chair and settle down, and it actually holds your weight. Belief has to change the way you live. It's an all-encompassing thing. When Jesus says, do you believe this? He's not saying, do you give an intellectual assent to what I'm teaching? Have you decided that you're all in with me? That you're all in with me? That would be my question to you today. Have you decided that you're all in with Jesus? That your life is connected to his resurrected life? And that he is alone able to change your past and your present and your future. Do you believe this? Today, we're not one of those weird churches that play the Casio keyboard and every head bowed, every eye closed, and try and manipulate you into putting up your hand or saying a prayer or doing something weird that's going to make you feel odd. And they're like, what did I commit to on that day? Like, am I now like on a mailing list or what's happening kind of thing? I want to ask you this question. When Jesus says, do you believe this? You have heard an invitation and you've heard clearly the effects that the resurrection of Jesus Christ can have on your life. You can respond however you want. You have to respond. You can reject it. You can reject it. But the Bible would say you remain culpable, you remain liable for your rejection of God. And you remain, as the Bible would say, dead in your trespasses and sins. Or you can accept it and experience life in the Son. And however you choose to do that is up to you. As a church, we are happy and we would love to help you and pray with you and facilitate that introduction to the newness of life that's found in Jesus. But you're welcome to do it. I became a Christian in my bedroom when I was 17, all on my own, because I was too embarrassed to go up front and be part of that whole praying vibes at the church. That's not how you become a Christian. God gets a hold of you and makes you a Christian. I was reflecting on this with dear Lazarus. You know why the story of Lazarus is in the Bible? One is to demonstrate the resurrecting power of he who says he is the resurrection and the life. And another, to help us realize that Lazarus is minding his own business. You know what I'm saying? Like dead. He's just chilling there, like all wrapped up, you know? And a voice called to him, say, hey, you, come. Come out of here. Lazarus didn't sign up. Lazarus didn't volunteer for the resurrection project. They didn't hatch a cunning plan beforehand. God acted on Lazarus without Lazarus's permission and called him to himself. And you might be feeling this morning like that's happening to you. God does not need to ask your permission to grant you life in his name. He just calls you to come. And what happens in the gospel is that God gives you grace to hear those words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I am the resurrection and the life. And he gives you grace just to respond to him. He doesn't need your permission. He just calls you and you end up coming. And however you want to respond to him, you're welcome to do it in your own time. Tell somebody as a church would love to walk with you. We don't want to make it weird. Enough places make it weird. It's not a weird thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to encounter the life-giving, grace-giving Son of God. And what a day. What a day to respond to him. There will never be a better day than Easter Sunday to say you are all in with Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together. Jesus, you remain the resurrection and the life. You were the resurrection and the life before you died and rose, and you remain it now. You've always been able to resurrect, and you are life in and of itself. And we thank you this morning as we reflect on your resurrection, that's just who you are. Thank you, Father, for raising Jesus from death through the power of the Holy Spirit, never ever to die again, to demonstrate to us and to the world that his sacrifice was pleasing to you and it was sufficient, that it truly is finished. For those who place faith in Jesus, it is finished. Thank you, Father, that the resurrection transforms our past and our present and our future. And for those of us who believe in you, Jesus, we want to place our hope and our faith in you again. And thank you for working a resurrection already in us. And we just want to declare that all of our hope is in you. On this Resurrection Sunday again, all of our hope is in you. All of our life is in you. All of our faith, all of our trust is in the one who loves us. I pray for those who are here this morning who may not yet have responded to your gracious calling of them, that you would give them grace, that you would give them courage to respond to the voice of God calling them, as it were calling Lazarus out of that tomb, to experience life in all of its fullness. No one has loved us like you have. No one continues to love us like you do. And no one will love us into eternity like you. We worship you, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. All of the praise, all of the glory, all of the honor is yours today and forevermore.